And we've said that as we look at any of these doctrines, and really as we think about this phrase, behold the Lamb of God, if we were to think about a scriptural theme that would just encompass the entire the entirety of our Bibles, that would be it. Behold the Lamb. That's the constant theme of the Scriptures, is pointing toward the Lamb. And it's pointing toward the Lamb in different ways and in different pictures and in different facets. And so as we've looked at, behold the Lamb that is slain, that was slain before the foundation of the world, we've been thinking about the eternal decrees of God. And we made the point last time, and I want to make it again this time, that anytime we're looking at biblical doctrine, we're looking at doctrine that is supporting, that is holding up the person and work and glory of Jesus Christ, so that we do not glory simply in a doctrine by itself, but the doctrines that we love and that we cherish and that we hold to are all doctrines that hold up the glory of Jesus Christ, okay? So we saw, when we first started looking here, we saw the reality of election and foreknowledge and what's going on there as far as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God in 1 Peter 1, and the fact that foreknowledge is referring to a love, an affection, an intimacy that God has had with his people from all eternity. And then we ended up last time in Romans 9, and so that's where we're going to pick up tonight. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We come to this passage in Romans 9. It's a pretty familiar passage whenever we're thinking about election and we're thinking about God's choice. The illustration is with Jacob and Esau, and Paul goes on to say, or his description is to say, that before either one was born, before anyone, either one of them did any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And then he gets to this phrase a few verses down, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. One of the things that we learn here is that God is or Paul is making an argument in order to hold up God's purpose according to election. God's purpose according to election. Okay, that's in verse 11. And he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then he goes down and makes a few more comments. And then in verse 16, we mentioned this last time, Paul gets to kind of a purpose statement here. So then, I say a purpose statement, maybe a summary statement might be a better way to say it. So then, everything that we've said so far leads to this point. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So, everything that we read above that has to support this statement. That what God is doing, he's doing to show this principle. That salvation is not, maybe we could even say God's love, which could be a synonymous way of saying that, God's love is not earned based on the merits of someone's will. It's not that someone willfully goes after, receives, someone willfully does anything to influence God's love. It's not of him that runneth. It's not of works. It's not of anything that we can do. We can't do anything to get it, but it is of God that shows mercy. It is of God that shows mercy. Now, one of the things that you notice here is that Paul does allow for the fact that some people might say, well, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If there's no choice with among people, then is there unrighteousness with God? You know, if someone never had a chance to begin with and God condemns them, God judges them, is there unrighteousness with God? We see that in verse 14. And of course, the answer there is God forbid. Right? God forbid. Now, here's the reason why there is no unrighteousness with God outside of the fact that, you know, God is holy and there is no darkness in him. But here's the characteristic of God, the attribute of God that is propped up here. It's that whenever God discriminates between one and another, the discriminating factor that he's talking about here is mercy, right? It's mercy. It's something that is not deserved. It's an unnecessary kindness from God. Is God unrighteous because he shows pity? Because he shows undeserved compassion toward some and not toward others? And logically, as you look at that, then the answer would be clear. No, he's not unrighteous. As a matter of fact, it goes overboard on the other side. There's someone who is completely undeserving, who is receiving based out of the merciful choice of God. Now, what that does for the believer is that it really does give, if we can grasp this reality, it really does give us an assurance that could be had no other way. If our confidence before God is that God has loved me from all eternity, and that love is based upon him choosing to be merciful, I'm far more secure there than under the reality that I've received love from God because I've done something to get God's attention, or I've been good enough today, or I've been consistent enough that now God will bless me. Now, we still, even though we believe in the doctrines of grace and we believe in predestination election, on a practical level, on a functional level, we still wrestle with this reality that God deals with us purely from a motive of mercy. Isn't that a beautiful reality? Purely from a motive of mercy. As we receive God's blessings and as we receive God's kindness, all of his kindness, we're not talking here just about God's initial kindness in predestination, or God's initial kindness in election, or even God's kindness in regeneration. But we're talking about all of God's kindness in all of salvation is motivated by, the moving cause for that is his love and his mercy toward his people. Then he goes on to say a little more in Romans 9. In verse 21, he gets to this point. Let me back up a little bit. Verse 19, after it's said that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth, in verse 19 he says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" Now let's stop there. Actually, the sentence finishes off this way. "Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So let's stop here. So before, whenever we were looking in the first part of Romans 9, the big thing under consideration is, what's the difference? What makes the difference in one over the other? What makes the difference? What was the difference between Jacob and Esau? Why would God love Jacob? Why would God hate Esau? And the discriminating factor there is mercy. Then we get to this part of Romans 9, and he moves into a different kind of argument. And this is the argument of justification. Why is it that God could be merciful to Jacob and not to Esau? And his answer here is, hath not the potter power over the clay, the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and the other unto dishonor? You know, anytime we're thinking about salvation, or really if we could back up and say anytime we're thinking about anything that God does, we have to keep God's sovereignty in mind. Right, God is under no obligation to us to do anything. Now, here's the other side of that coin. The creator of the universe, the creator of you and me, okay, the creator of us all, had a purpose for each part and each piece of creation before it was ever created. Does the potter not have power over the clay? Can he not take one lump and make it into a vessel unto honor, and take another lump and make it into a vessel unto dishonor? What's under consideration here? Well, what's under consideration here is the fact that God can do what he wants to do with whom he wants to do, and for that matter, with whatever he wants to do, right? We see from this passage here, God is not worried about us calling him into question. As a matter of fact, if we think about calling God into question, we think about the end of Job and passages like this, the conclusion that comes that this leaves us with is that it's nothing but pure arrogance to think that we could call God on the carpet. To think that we could question God and say, what are you doing? Why would you do it this way? Or it's not fair in how you're doing it. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So here's just this reality of God's sovereignty, that God makes some vessels unto honor and some vessels unto dishonor. Then as he moves down, he says, verse 22, what if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What's the purpose? What would be the purpose of God creating some vessels unto dishonor? Or here, as it's said in verse 22, what would be the purpose of God fitting some vessels for wrath? Well, brothers and sisters, it's the same purpose that God has in everything he does, and that is to display his glory. Look what it says in the passage. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What's being put on display there? The glory of his power, the glory of his long suffering and patience. You know, sometimes when we think about the fact that one of these days God is going to pour his wrath out on the wicked, sometimes that's spun in such a way as if God is made out to be some sort of a monster, or God is made out to be some sort of a very violent being. And whenever we think about God's wrath, we ought to think about, obviously, wrath and fury and those kinds of things. But one of the things that the text points to is this. The fact that God has not yet poured his judgment down on the vessels that are fitted to wrath is a display of extreme patience on his part. As a matter of fact, obviously outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, we're all here. Just think about today. How many sinful thoughts did you keep up with that you had today? How many sinful interactions? How many sinful attitudes? How many sinful motives? And yet we're still here. We're at a Wednesday night service. We came and God allowed us to come and to sing and to sit under the sound of preaching. All of that is God's patience on display. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Anybody lose their patience today? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Patience is pretty neat in theory. It's really hard in practicalities. With it being the beginning of a new school year, as I was starting each school year, not necessarily as a counselor, but as a teacher, I could remember having just a little bit of excitement, thinking this year's going to be different, things are going to be better, all these other things are going to be grand, and then day one hits and you realize it's the same as last year. Not just because of them, but because of me. I just don't have the patience for this. Let's just maybe the next year will be better. Maybe somehow we'll magically get brand new enrollment and it'll be just right. But it just does never happen that way. Patience is difficult. One of the things that God puts on display and the fact that the world has not yet been judged is the patience that he has under extreme offense from sinners. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Again, this reality of being appointed something, being fitted for something. When Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about salvation, he says, here's a hope that you have. Here's one of the hopes of salvation that you have, that God has not appointed you to wrath, but he has appointed you unto salvation. The potter has power over the clay, right? The potter is sovereign over what he does with the clay. This is not a concept that is only mentioned just a few times in the New Testament. This is something that you'll find again and again, and it falls under the heading of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignly choosing, God's sovereignly acting, God doing what he wants to do among the armies of the heavens, the inhabitants of the earth, and no man can stay his hand and say unto him, "What doest thou?" Look also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, with this reality, this concept, the biblical doctrine of being appointed or fitted for something. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 4, Paul says this as he starts the letter out, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia." Election is brought up here. We're talking about being appointed to something. Last week we were talking about God electing, God choosing. And here Paul says that we know, brethren beloved, your election of God. And here's how we know. When we preach the gospel to you, it came to you in power and in the Holy Ghost. And he goes on to say, you became followers of us and you received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying is, we came to you, we preached to you, and in a way that was supernatural, in a way that would not normally make sense, in a way that we would not expect out of someone who were just hearing with natural ears, you received the word, and it wasn't for your outward benefit. You received the word in much affliction. You received the word, even though there was opposition here. There was affliction that went along with that. But the word came to you in power. It had an impact on you. It changed you. It turned you. And you became followers of us. When we get here and we're thinking about election and predestination, we're also thinking, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. This has got the Lamb's fingerprints all over it. The only reason that anyone ever manifests the reality of their election as the Word of God comes to them in power, as they receive the Word in much affliction, as they endure and they labor and they follow, the only reason that ever happens is because the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world, loved them, chose them, died for them, and continues his work of sanctification in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even in this, we say, behold the Lamb. This is what it looks like. You know, there's a common question when people who are trying to get a grasp on election, or even people who are just trying to think about the logical outworkings of election, and the common question is this: how do I know if I'm the elect? How do I know if I'm an elect? I don't know if God chose me or not. Well, here it is. Here it is. We know. Notice that Paul doesn't, he's not iffy about this. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How did you know that, Paul? Because the gospel came to them in power. They received it. They followed them. And they did that in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. How do you know if you're one of the elect? Well, there's a lot of ways you can say it, but really the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? A lot of times people think, if you know, just because I understand the doctrine of election and I can give a mental assent that, yeah, that's in the Bible, then that means I must be elect since I understand head knowledge-wise that's there. But that's not it. The evidence of election is not that you believe in election. The evidence of election is that you have faith in Jesus Christ. The evidence of election is that the Word of God comes to you and it has an impact on your life. The evidence of election is that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and you are turning from your sin in repentance. You are turning to Jesus Christ in faith. And that you're growing. Look also in 2 Thessalonians. We see the same thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been saying, behold the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We've been talking about these eternal truths of salvation, God's eternal plan of salvation, where God chose a people, where God, in predestinating those people, he predetermined where they would be, who they would become, where they would be as far as in Christ and reconciled to God, whose they would be. But as we think about these eternal realities, things that happened before the world began, one of the things that we have to mention, and one of the things that we have to keep in mind, is that these eternal realities that occurred before the world began manifest themselves in real time. They don't just get lost back in eternity somewhere. They have effects. Those who were chosen look at the language here. Unto, well, verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see, Paul says he's giving thanks for these reasons because undoubtedly he's seeing these things. He's seeing the belief in the truth. He's seeing the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And because of that, Paul is giving thanks to God always. And so, brothers and sisters, not in some sort of a perfection type model, but as we think about what it means to see the manifestations of election and predestination and the work of the Lamb in the lives of the people that we are around ourselves, as we try to be faithful stewards of the church where God has placed us and discern between a regenerate membership and otherwise, then what we're looking for is belief in the truth. What we're looking for is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And while that happens on different degrees and on different scales and in different times, if we want a confirmation that you and I and anyone else are elect, chosen by God, one of those confirmations is going to be, and the confirmation is going to be, someone is going to be beholding the Lamb. The testimony is going to be about Jesus Christ. Faith is going to be in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to be sanctifying so that we're being more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's because we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God is at work conforming us into His image. And so, again, as we think about these eternal truths, they are all connected to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whether or not we're talking about God doing the choosing, God doing the predestinating, or whether we're talking about the manifestations of what these things look like in the life of the Christian, it all comes back to behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. His image is being made more and more clear in the lives of each one of His people. His work is becoming more and more manifest in the lives of each one of His people. Not to a degree that one of these days we're going to be, you know, some perfect image before death, but in a way that the Spirit is maturing and moving among His people. And so when that's the case, and as different levels of maturity are attained, it's never, look how hard I worked. It's never, look at what all I've put into this. It's always, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Is Christ in you the hope of glory? So may God bless us to be faithful, to glorify Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our minds, and with our strength, with our entire being. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, we are once again thankful for the eternal truths that you've given us in your word. Thankful, Lord, that you have loved us from the foundation of the world. Thankful that you have done that, and you are continuing to do that out of an overflow of your mercy toward us, that you take pity on us. Father, I thank you that as we are here and stewards of the church here that you've blessed us with, and we're called to make discerning choices on whether someone who is professing has a work in their life or not, that you have blessed us even with guidelines for that. Father, we would not take that lightly, and Father, at the same time, we would pray that you would continue that work in our own hearts and our own lives, that we would look more and more like Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.